1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me share with you for a few moments the effect of the summer Bible reading program upon me. I'm not one that likes to follow a regimented... by the way, DeLuca, it's good to see you guys. What a blessing. Wow, you guys have... I can't even imagine. So we've been praying for you every Sunday, so good to see you guys back there. It was an encouragement to see you guys come through the door. I'm not one to follow a regimented Bible reading plan, so I've tried to add the summer Bible reading plan on top of what I already do, and it's done something inside of me. It's given me and created more of a hunger for the Word, and I have found that it's actually been, the more I've been putting myself towards extra reading, it's actually been, and here's the phrase that we're going to use today, it's been conditioning my heart. It's been conditioning my heart. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, I want you to see something here that Paul uses a word that we don't typically think of when we think of the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, when we think of spiritual growth, when we think of spirituality, we don't typically think of this word. And much of it has to do with, are you ready for the phrase? The over-compartmentalization of what God has created. In other words, you hear people say it all the time. And honestly, I really don't think that prior to about 15 to 20 years ago, you didn't find this over-compartmentalization. But you started about 15 to 20 years ago hearing a lot, emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being. You started to hear that compartmentalization, that categorization all the time. You started talking about your emotional health, then your spiritual, then your mental, and then your physical. And we started all this over-compartmentalization, almost as if the flesh can have nothing to do and the body itself can have nothing to do with our spiritual growth. And the interesting thing is we have to remember that God created this whole thing. God created every part of us. And so you're going to see something here that the Apostle Paul is going to use an athletic term. And keep in mind, I'm a firm believer that there's a few words that we really don't like when it comes to spirituality. I don't think that we like the word regimented. I don't think that we like the word discipline. I don't think that we tend to like the word commit. And I believe that we feel that these words are too rigid, or because we're coming out of a scenario where a lot of people are trying to get away from maybe being too traditional or too rigid. But notice that the Apostle Paul is going to use a term here that is an athletic term that I want us to apply to our lives today. Look at 1 Timothy, if you can. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse number 6. Look what the Scripture says here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 6. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be of a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. And then he says this, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And we're going to talk about that word here, but it's an athletic term. Now, he's going to go on, he's going to make a distinction between physical exercise and spiritual exercise here. But notice what he says here in the next verse. He says in verse number 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Look at the amount of money and the amount of time that goes into bodily exercise in our day. Now, the Bible says that bodily exercise profiteth what? Little. It doesn't mean that it doesn't profit at all. All that means is that in comparison to eternal things, it really is of little value. But the podcast that I've been passing around, and if you haven't got this podcast by Michael Hyatt, please say, hey, Raymond, I'd like to get this podcast. It is phenomenal if you're in the business world to listen to this. And he talks about those that work over 50 hours really only get 37 hours of productivity done. And as that time frame goes up from 50 to 55, that the amount of productivity that most people reach actually goes down inversely as their amount of time goes up. And it was really an amazing broadcast. But what he talked about is how when people use their legs, it actually affects their mind. And when they actually apply themselves to pleasure, the podcast actually talks about how your creativity goes up and your ability to maximize energy goes up. And he talks about the importance of not necessarily maximizing your time, but maximizing your energy. I was greatly helped by it. If you have not received it, that would be great. So bodily exercise can definitely help. But in comparison to eternal things, it's but little. But look what he says here. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That just reminds me of John 10:10, where Jesus said, he has come that we might have life and that we may have it more abundantly. He's talking about the life that now is and the life that is to come. And we have every reason to be hopeful and energetic. The scripture tells us, very succinctly, that we have begun our eternal life and we are more than conquerors right now. And then the life that now is right now, we are to be spiritually moving forward and be more than conquerors. But look what he says here in verse number 7. I want us to focus corporately as a body on this. But shun profane and old wives' fables. He says, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So he's using an athletic term. Once again, when we think of growing spiritually, we don't think of exercise, do we? We don't think of giving ourselves as we would to athletics or basketball or football or running or increasing our cardiovascular. But you see here the use, once again, of this athletic term. Let's go, if we can, to another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you turn there, I want to ask a question. Here's the question of the hour that we're going to ask. And that is, can we condition our hearts towards God? Just as somebody would go out and increase their cardiovascular. I remember a few years ago, it was about 6 months after I was married. I remember I would come home every day, my wife would have food on the table. And that was very different from my single life of just grabbing a meal here, grabbing a meal there. But I would come home every day and there was food on the table. And after 6 months of that, I realized very quickly, I gained about 20 pounds our first 6 months of marriage, that I needed to start exercising. And coming from a very athletic background, knowing that my O2 level was at a very low level, this was kind of a new thing for me. And so I remember I went out to run about a half a mile, and I remember being totally out of breath. And then I remember the next day I ran about a mile, and I wasn't as out of breath as I was the day before, but you know the drill, you know how that goes. But let's notice here that what I was doing is I was conditioning my body. Obviously, the first day of basketball practice, as we talked about the last few weeks, that boys are sometimes regurgitating, they're losing their stomachs, they're totally wiped out. But the second week, the third week, you get to the end of the year, and those basketball boys should be in the best physical shape that they've been in their life. Because O2, I called in basketball, it's a sixth man that's on the court. Now, what's interesting, though, is that we've played some teams that before that were more athletic than us, but we see them oftentimes halfway into the first quarter, you know, gasping for air. And I call a timeout. I tell our boys that we got them. We got these guys. I said, because we got a sixth man on the court. It's oxygen. And we'll typically run it down their throats, if you will, if you don't mind me using that verbiage. But that's physical conditioning. But I want to ask the question, can we condition our hearts towards God? Can we do that? Can we condition our hearts so that our spiritual O2 level is extremely high? Can we condition our hearts so that our sensitivity level is very high? A lot of times what we'll do after basketball season is, because we're so used to being together, we'll go down to Jervy Gant. We'll play some pretty good teams down there. And as a basketball team, oftentimes we will wipe them out. We will wipe them off the court. We'll play 24, 25-year-old men and wipe them off the court. Here's why. Our O2 level is extremely high. Secondly, our skills and our teamwork by that time is so refined. Because especially if Coach Raymond's coaching, I'm going to catch every wrong thing you do, and I'm going to sit you on the bench if you don't get it right, right? And by the end of the year, our skill level, our camaraderie, our plays are so refined, we'll go to Jervie Gant and wipe people off the court. And what's happening is this, is once again, we're so conditioned mentally, we're so conditioned in our chemistry, but can your sensitivity level to God, can it be conditioned just like we do when we're involved in athletics? I want to ask that question this morning because I believe that we can. And I'm going to relate this to overcoming vices. I'm going to relate this to overcoming our involvement with talking negatively, anger, edgy entertainment, being involved with this society that's just consuming. Everywhere you see, people are consuming. Consuming food, consuming beverages, consuming information, consuming entertainment. And we just turn into these spiritually speaking, almost like these spiritual blobs, if you will, of flesh and entertainment and selfishness. And I want to ask, can we take the same principles that we use in athletics? We start at the beginning of the year. And even during summer ball, a lot of times we would play summer basketball. And what was interesting is I couldn't stand coaching summer basketball. You know why? Because with very little practice, we try to get out on the court and try to play like we did 6 months ago. And it was so frustrating to see all the terrible, bad habits as a team. But once again, then we start in September, we start in October, we start conditioning, we condition our minds, we condition our chemistry. And then by the end of the year, once again, it's amazing what a team can accomplish when they're working every day. But I'm going to ask the question again, can we condition the same way spiritually? Can our spiritual O2 be high? Can our spiritual chemistry be high? Can our spiritual appetite? You know what I notice with kids after a season's done? They want to get together, and what do they want to do? They want to keep playing. And a lot of times they'll call each other a week later and say, wow, I haven't seen you in a week. That seems like a long time. Because their excitement, they have cultivated that excitement. I believe that we can cultivate that same spiritual excitement. We're asking the question, can we condition our hearts before God? Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's going to use athletic terms once again. It's very intriguing that the most sensual society, okay, this is not an anti-sports message, okay? It's not anti-sports. I believe that we can use sports. I love the video that Butch Oxendine sent me a few months ago, that related to the fact that a coach has a position to affect a player for the rest of his life that nobody else has, because a coach decides who plays. Honestly, that's what a coach decides who plays, and because of that, everybody's going to listen to him. Whether they like him or not, everyone's going to listen to him. And you have a captive audience of 12 guys for 3 or 4 months. It's a great ministry opportunity. And that's the only reason why I did it for so long. But now I am a little glad to have my life back. But listen, 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to see, and so is my wife, but look at 1 Corinthians 9 and look what you see here. It's interesting to me, though, that in the most sensual context that the church was in the New Testament, in the most sensual context, because Corinth was a society gone mad. Okay, that's where we're at today. It's not, hey, we may get there. We're there, right? We are there, okay? But in the most sensual context that the church was in, because you read the book of Corinthians and you see, you know, in Corinthians 5, you see horrible debaucheries that wouldn't even happen in the world happening in the church, and Paul has to address those things. And what you see here is in the most sensual context that the church is in, it's amazing that Paul is using these sports terms, because athletics was a huge deal in the Corinthian culture. Isn't that interesting? It's where we're at in our society today. I believe it was in the Communist Manifesto I'd heard before that it's defeat an enemy country to get them highly involved in sports. Well, that's where we're at today, honestly. And I say it all the time, when men replace the study for the man cave, that's when we started to fall as a country, okay? And as long as I keep preaching that way, that's how we stay small. But it is true. We could tap into that cave culture, but I'm still going to say we need to get back to the study, because my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, the scripture says. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, and notice this here. He says this in verse number 24, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" And then he's going to relate this to spiritual growth. "So run that ye may obtain," using athletic terms. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." LeBron James is 34 years of age, and most people would be surprised to know that he actually places his body in a hyperbaric chamber. He's extremely disciplined as an athlete. He wants to play as long as he can. Tom Brady is the same way. He goes to bed as early as possible. He watches everything he eats. And but it says that a man that strives for the mastery, if he strives for the ultimate prize, he's going to be temperate in all things. Now, they do it, Paul says, to obtain a corruptible crown. Okay, once again, relating this to athletics, probably the early stages of the Olympics. "But we an incorruptible." So just think about this. If Tom Brady and LeBron James, if they can condition their bodies, we being more than conquerors, how much more should we condition our spiritual lives? And I'm going to go back to this. This is why I wanted to preach this. As I've given myself to more Bible reading, I'm finding my spiritual sensitivity going up. As I give myself to more audible listening of biblical things, I'm finding, once again, more spiritual energy. So what is that telling me? That's telling me that I'm conditioning my spiritual life. And God tells us to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. Paul is using athletic terms here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, some of us may not be ready for this message, because for some of us, I'm giving you a building block, but you have no foundation for that. We're going to talk about that in a few moments here. But look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I was actually going to bring a cinder block this morning, and but once again, if I take a cinder block and I'm trying to build a 10-foot wall, I don't start way up here on the wall, do I? That's obviously not going to work. I have to start at the bottom, and you have to lay a foundation. You have to lay one row, then another, then another, then another. And there's always, when someone's laying brick, there's always some very, 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 very tired man that looks very haggardly that's carrying what's called hod. And I always feel sorry for that. They are the hardest working, most underpaid people in the world. And what do they call them? Hod carriers, typically. And they're carrying mud. And carrying mud to that guy laying brick. But if I tried to build a wall and I put that brick right up here with nothing underneath, it's not going to hold. When I talk about exercising yourself rather than the godliness, for some of you, it doesn't make sense right now, honestly, because we have to have a foundation first. We have to have the foundation of being made a new creation in Christ. If not, we're just going to be like the Pharisees, just trying really, really hard to be godly, trying hard to be biblical, trying hard to follow man-made rules. They were so careful to tithe just the correct amount. They were so careful to follow just the right sort of rituals, but they didn't have the foundation of being made a new person. They didn't have a foundation of the mercy of God. That's why Jesus told them, to desire mercy instead of what? Can anybody finish it out? Sacrifice. So look at Ezekiel 18 and see here that God tells us that when the right foundation, I believe, is in line, and God has been working in our hearts and we have an understanding of grace, he tells us this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions." Now, the word repent means to have a change of mind, which will result in a change of direction. So if Richard's car broke down and he's walking to the villages this afternoon to go to work, and I ride by him, but he's walking towards Gainesville, and I say, "Richard, I thought you were going to work." And he says, "I am." I said, "Well, where are you working at today?" And Richard says, "The villages," but he's walking towards Gainesville. And I say, "Richard, Gainesville, that's not where you work. You work in the villages, but the villages is the other way. You need to walk the other way." If he truly has a change of mind and goes, "Oh, what am I thinking? I need to get off of 441. I need to get on Baseline Road," right? What in the world am I thinking? If he truly has a change of mind, what's he going to have? A change of direction. So the word repent simply means a change of mind, but it results in a change of direction. Look what he says here. He says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to turn from his love of self. That's why he did not gain eternal life at that particular instance. And look what he says. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. And look what he says. And make you a new heart and a new spirit. So we're talking about heart conditioning. Can you have, I'm going to take the word new here. Can you have a different heart 3 weeks from now? Can you have a different spirit 3 months from now? Can you condition yourself spiritually so you're in a different place and so that you have a new spiritual sensitivity, if you will? You have a high spiritual octane, if you will. I believe that God is showing us. Let's go to Hosea 10:12. I'll quote it real quick. You don't have to turn there, but Hosea 10:12. But you can if you want. It's a free country. Hosea 10 and verse 12 here. Hosea 10 and verse 12. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. And then he says, break up your fallow ground. Talking about your heart. So I think that we have over-compartmentalized the spiritual, physical, the mental, and the emotional so much. I think that we have forgotten that there could be, in a sense, an element of spiritual growth that does not just involve, okay, God, come and revive my heart. It could involve, and if you read after the old 1700 writers, they would call what I'm about to talk about. Does anybody want to shout it out if you know where I'm headed? They would call what I'm about to talk about the means of grace. It's interesting. The means of grace. In other words, they believe that there's certain things that you can do and involve yourself in that if you have the proper heart attitude and the proper foundation of God working in your heart, the proper foundation of being made a new creation in Christ, they believe that you could put yourself in a position where you could receive the grace of God, and they would call those the means of grace. We could call it a bridge of grace, if you will, a bridge that we can walk over in order to be in a better place to be affected by God. Now, notice here what the scripture says here. Remember, we talked about this building block here. Now, remember, going back to John chapter 15, I want to be very clear about this, that I'm going to talk about heart and spiritual conditioning today. Heart and spiritual conditioning. But there's some things that have to be in place first. And if you read the story of Luther, Luther tried some serious spiritual conditioning, but he didn't have some things in place. Paul, before he came to Christ, tried some serious spiritual conditioning. According to the law, what does Philippians say that he was? Blameless. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He did anything and everything possible to gain the favor of God and be in a right position of God. But guess what? His building block was way up here and there was nothing underneath it. Same thing with Luther. Luther was involved in just analyzing his mind and his thoughts and his actions. And I was much like this when I came to Christ. I became a Christian in a very, very, very works-oriented setting. And so it was easy for me to get rid of all my music. And then I would think about all my thoughts and I would think about, you know, what I need to be doing for God. And I remember one time I literally tried to pray all day long, even while I was working and going through school. And I would try to even pray as I was walking down the street. And I wanted to do anything I could to get close to God. But the problem was, I had some good motives, but the problem was I had a building block that was up here, but I didn't have a whole lot of blocks underneath it. And so we need to do heart and spiritual conditioning, but I want to be very clear that first of all, there needs to be the building block of salvation, obviously. But also in John 15, Jesus is very clear in the context of his disciples seeing very outwardly devout people called Pharisees. In the context of his disciples seeing people very concerned about how they wash their hands and the amount that they would tithe and things like that, Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 23. Jesus says this, I want you to go out and I want you to be fruitful, But he says there has to be certain building blocks that are there. Look at verse number 1 of John 15. I am the true vine, and the Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Look at verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Then he says this, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Imagine I have a few potted plants on my porch, and imagine if I wanted to take those plants and cut off a branch of those plants and just put it in midair, not on the ground, but in midair, and just suspend it from the ceiling of the porch. What's going to happen to that branch? Even though it's green and it's fruitful, but if I cut it away from the plant and just suspend it in midair, what's going to happen to it? Very quickly, it's going to shrivel up, right? It's going to shrivel up and die. And Jesus is saying that if we don't abide in him, we're basically trying to grow, we're trying to be fruitful, but it's like taking that branch, cutting it off, and suspending it from the ceiling and expecting it to still be green and flowing with flowers. It's not going to happen. And so one of the major building blocks is realizing what Jesus says here, is that we have to stay so close to Christ to be fruitful. Look at somebody says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it has to have sap and nutrients and chlorophyll flowing through its system. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. That has to be one of the building blocks that are there. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The problem with Luther, and he would tell you this by his own admission, is that God had not created something new yet. And he was trying to essentially climb the ladder of works and climb the ladder of even his ability to repent and to do penance in order to produce something in his life. And one of the building blocks he had not had yet was the new birth. The fact that we are his workmanship. Let me say this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, old things are passed away. All things are become new. But let me say this, that unless God has done that work, all of our spiritual exercising, honestly, is going to get us absolutely nowhere. But let me say this. The fact that Jesus does give us the sap of the Holy Spirit. Just listen to this now. The fact that we have been made a new creation in Christ, that Paul could say, yes, at one point, I was blameless concerning the law, trying to climb the ladder of works, trying to climb the ladder of what I could do for God. But now that it's Christ that liveth in me, now that we have those things, how much more should we exercise ourselves unto godliness? And what could God create that's absolutely amazing in us? And what could he do with us as we do that? And I say this because we have the sap of the Holy Spirit, because we are his workmanship, because we've been made a new creature in Christ, I mean, all that gives us all the more reason to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. So I went to Daytona Beach over the weekend and just watching consumers and people just consume everywhere. It's if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, you know, if these people don't have the Lord, it's a sickening sight. Just consumers. Consume, 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 consume. And that little children's movie, WALL-E, you've heard me say this a long time ago. I haven't said it in a while. But it's highly accurate in its depiction of human beings sitting on couches, just sucking the Slurpee, and even though we're still moving and working, that's kind of what I see in America. We're a Corinth society on unspiritual steroids, just consuming, consuming, consuming. And God is looking for a people that will exercise themselves on the godliness on the foundation that we've been made a new creation in Christ. We have the sap of the Holy Spirit of God. We are his workmanship. And how much more will God bless us? And how much more can we shine because of that? I think it's incredible. So, it brings me up to another question, though. Because up to this point, it sounds like I'm just talking about our appetite towards the Lord. But I want to further the question. Rather than just can we condition our hearts towards the God so that we have a better appetite, can we condition our hearts towards better action rather than just appetite? I'm asked this question a lot, and the question is, how do you change? How do you become a person that does things differently? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 7, and let's notice here that I believe that we can condition our spiritual sensitivity. And this may take a couple weeks for us to go through this. We can condition our spiritual sensitivity, but I also believe that we can condition our actions. But once again, I want to say this, that your best of actions, if they're not based upon the grace of God, God's not that concerned about it. And I'm not saying that I think morality can be something that's used in our lives to keep our hearts sensitive to things, because the problem with an immoral people is that you end up with great callousness in their hearts. And even their conscience becomes seared with hot irons. But I will say this, that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 7, we see here that Paul says, exercise thyself. He says, rather unto godliness. Godliness, what does that mean? Godliness can be a love for God, obviously. I think godliness, I mean, Jesus summed up the commands when he said, love God and love your neighbor. But if you love God, you're going to want to keep his word. So there's certain things that you're not going to be involved with. You don't want to, obviously, enslave yourself to fleshly things that will keep you away from God and keep you from being able to help your fellow man. But he does say, exercise yourself rather unto godliness here. First of all, I want us to turn to Matthew 23, and I want to be very, very careful to make sure in this message of what I'm not saying. Matthew 23, look how specific the Pharisees were. Somebody once said, if Satan can't hold you back, he'll push you forward. And you see with the Pharisees that they had added to the commands of God, but then what we see is a very hyper concern over keeping the smallest little man-made law and then analyzing that law. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He says in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean. And by the way, people think that a hypocrite is somebody who gets drunk on Saturday night and goes to church on Sunday morning. Actually, a hypocrite can actually appear very devout and even bypass the Saturday night scene. A hypocrite can actually be 100% sincere and actually also be 100% rather consistent in what they're doing. They're hypocritical, though, in that they still appear to be what they're not. In other words, they give off the impression, because I'm consistent, because I'm concerned, because I'm 100% sincere, they give off the impression everyone else that doesn't know the Scriptures, well, they must be godly. They must know the Lord. But the hypocrisy is in what they're presenting is different than what God sees, because God still sees somebody who is works-based. God still sees somebody who is concerned about what God is not mainly concerned about. My background, I've spoken just about every kind of church that's out there. And I've been involved, I've been involved in conversations where people are talking about just the smallest matters. And I've been in churches where if you didn't subscribe to their very small matters, they wouldn't even let you preach in that church. And I've had churches where I've gotten there and pastors have quizzed me and asked me, well, what about this? I remember I got to one church in North Carolina, and here's what the pastor asked. Okay, so here's what's interesting. Out of all the things that you could deal with in the Bible, there's a lot of things you can deal with. But his first question was, does your wife wear pants? Now I can guarantee you that in America, pants is not the primary concern. I can guarantee you that. But what's interesting is this guy, as sincere as he could be, I got to another church in Missouri one time, and the guy was actually debating in his mind. He told me afterwards. He was debating in his mind while he was introducing me whether or not he was going to let me speak because I was wearing a tie. Now, I've heard of a lot of things before, but that one kind of blew me away. But this guy did not believe that men should wear ties. Now, most places are like, back then, were like, men should wear ties. But this guy did not believe that men should wear ties. But what's interesting is that guy is 100% sincere. He's probably 100% consistent. But I think that because the impression that he would give is that I'm very godly because I'm so concerned about these small areas because I've studied the history of ties and I've studied where they came from, that I'm a godly person because of what he's giving off has nothing to do with what God expects out of us. That's a form of hypocrisy. Interesting. We think of hypocrisy as Saturday night on a bar, Sunday morning preaching. That would be hypocrisy. Okay? But let's understand that a hypocrite can be 100% consistent, 100% sincere, and he could be 100% looking so devout and still be a hypocrite because he's focusing on something that God does not want him to focus on. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's why I say this. Going back to this idea of conditioning our hearts towards God and conditioning our actions and conditioning our appetites, I'm going to go back to this idea that I often think of a young Pharisee in Jesus' times. Imagine a young Pharisee, and one of them looks like he came to Jesus, and he said something to the effect to Jesus that, to love God with all your heart is more than all the burnt offerings. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So I often envision a young Pharisee trying to decipher between all the laws of the Pharisees and all the religious laws and all the different sects that there were and trying to serve God, trying to please God. And I felt like I was one of those when I came to Christ because I was taught a lot of outward conformity. So I was trying to work really hard at witnessing and reading my Bible and a lot of it was works-based. Same with Luther, same with Paul. And I want to be very concerned, first of all, that we make sure that we have the right building blocks underneath us, especially the building blocks of grace and the building blocks of priorities, spiritual priorities. What is the most important thing? Love is the fulfilling of the law. And you can look as clean could be, but if I say it all the time, if your conservatism does not lead you to being more loving, you're not a conservative in doctrine, you're a Pharisee. And so you see here that if you think about it, when we talk about conditioning, think how we've conditioned ourselves when it comes to phones. I want you to think about that. So does anybody remember over 25, 30 years ago? So we have about 6 people in here. I remember this. And does anybody remember when you wanted to call one of your friends? And where was the phone at? The phone was in the living room. The phone was in the dining room. But the phone was where everybody could see it. And especially if this friend was a member of the opposite sex or of the opposite gender, and you wanted to call this person. I remember talking to Melody when we were dating, and I remember I had to take the phone, and thankfully I had a long enough cord. I had to go all the way across the living room, go up my parents' steps and shut the door. I had to sit in the total darkness on these steps just to talk to Melody. Anybody remember those days? Okay. Imagine back then if every time you walked by that phone, you picked it up and looked at it and put it down. It wouldn't make any sense, would it? Do any of you go through this? Now, I used to be really, really attached to my phone, and I'm getting way, way unattached. The problem, once again, is I have one of my businesses is we have to kind of answer that phone It's a major part of how we eat. And so, but what's interesting is this, is that I remember for a time, I think it was about 2 years ago, because I'd bought my wife a phone, and I thought phones were so cool. I mean, I was like, man, these iPhones, they feel good in your hands. They got a glass back backside to them. I mean, and Apple has really worked at the user experience. That's really what they sell, the user experience. Starbucks has really sold, they don't really sell coffee. It's kind of an acquired taste, honestly. They really sell people having it made their way. I think there's like 87,000 combinations. But also, Starbucks has sold the idea of you just feeling a little bit higher about yourself. And Apple has done the same thing, you know, especially when it first came out. But they also sell user experience. And I remember watching my wife a couple years ago, you know, it's like we were both doing it at the time. We go by our phones and just press them and check them. And if we'd have done that 30 years ago, people would have said, what are you doing? But we've conditioned ourselves. And I know that, especially a few years ago, especially if I've got something I'm planning, I got to watch this, is that I'll leave my phone for 2 hours, I'll get back to it, and it's the first thing I want to check. We've conditioned our bodies and our minds to check these things. Now, here's the point. It's not an anti-phone sermon, but the point is, look how we've conditioned ourselves to be so phone-oriented. We've conditioned ourselves to be that way. If you don't check your email for a while, or your text for a while, or your phone for a while, as soon as we get back in the car and we pick it up, what do? We check that. We have conditioned ourselves to do that, to the point where they've even proven, well, there's some young people that, man, they even have anxiety when they're separated from their phones. Here's why I say this. If we can condition ourselves to phones that way, maybe we could recondition ourselves to godliness that way. Do you know what I found with this summer Bible reading plan? Is that the more I read, guess what? I want to read more. The more I physically give myself to that, the more I audibly listen to the Bible, the more I've been reading a new book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. The more I read these things, I find that my spiritual O2 is going up, and I'm finding there's a conditioning that's taking place as I increase those things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 33, 2 Chronicles, there's no 33rd chapter in Corinthians. 2 Chronicles 33, look at this for a few moments. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And I'm glad I didn't go the anti-phone route there, because that's not the point of the message at all. The point is to show you, if we can condition ourselves to have to check a phone, or even to feel edgy when we don't check our phone, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. If we can condition ourselves that way, we can still condition ourselves. And once again, we've hyper broke this up for so many years. You know, your emotional, physical, spiritual well-being. Have you ever thought that we're all God's? This is all God's being? And so could it be that even as we give our action towards things, that there's something happens in our mind and in our heart and our emotions? And once again, commit your works to the Lord, and what will be established? Your thoughts will be established. And what I'm pleading with us is not just a matter of can we increase our appetite, but I'm going to show you in a few moments here, and it may take till next week, to look at can we condition ourselves when it comes to anger? Can we condition ourselves when it comes to edgy entertainment? Can we condition ourselves when it comes to talking negatively? As long as we have the right foundation of salvation, we are His workmanship, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Can we condition ourselves as far as all this consumption? I believe that when we learn to spiritually consume instead of physically consume, the physical consumption can look sick in our minds. And that's the way I think that we need to see it in a sense. It's not wrong to consume some things physically, but man, remember that the sin of Sodom was abundance of bread, abundance of idleness, and pride. But especially that abundance of bread and that abundance of idleness. And I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be as an Abraham, looking out to Sodom and being in a position to help Sodom. I don't want to be like Lot, who became another consumer of Sodom and Gomorrah. And who was it that really helped Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it Abraham or Lot? It was Abraham. He intercedes, at least for Lot, that is. And he saves Lot's bacon, if you will. because he was outside of Sodom. One of the reasons I try to live very simplistically, and my wife and I, we said yesterday, we need to come up with some non-negotiables for ourselves, that we're going to be minimalists, that we're going to keep ourselves in a spot where we can stay spiritually sharp so that we can help this out of control, undisciplined society. And if you're running with the herd, you're not going to be able to help anybody. You're going to need help yourself. And we've got to keep ourselves in a place where we can help people. And it's such a difficult scenario today to do that. But 2 Chronicles 33, just give me a few more moments here. Wait a second, she sang till 11:15, so I'm okay here. So I just thought I was, so give me a second here. So 2 Chronicles, that was kind of a joke. So, but it was not, because I usually try to be done by 12, and then I realized that we started the sermon late. So I thought, 2 Chronicles 33, that's just getting good. So look at 2 Chronicles 33 here. Remember, when the pastor says 45 minutes of the sermon, and to my first point, you know you're in trouble. So 2 Chronicles 33. We have alluded to this story a lot. I think we made an allusion to it last week. We're going to find Manasseh. He's forced into a position where he has to make himself a new heart. You're going to see here, was Manasseh at first, was he a good king or a bad king? Can someone shout it out? Was he a good king or a bad king? Someone want to shout it out? He's a bad king. And does anybody remember the father of Manasseh? Hezekiah. So we have Ahaz and then Hezekiah. Then we have Manasseh, then Ammon, and then after that, Josiah. We looked at that order last week. But you're seeing here in verse number 9, it says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, when the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. I was reading Hurlbut's Bible storybook to the children the other night, and it talked about Manasseh sacrificing the children to the god of Molech. And my wife said, I don't think that's an appropriate story right before they go to bed. And I said, I think you're correct about that, no doubt. But he did horrible. And it seems like sometimes sons that have godly fathers, it seems like when they rebel, it's almost like they have to give more effort towards that to prove that they have the liberty to do that. It's almost like that's what Manasseh did here. Look at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyrians, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. Now notice here, when he's in affliction, you know what he's going to do? He's going to make himself a new heart. And once again, we know the New Testament, that you can't even come to the Father unless God is drawing you. So the Holy Spirit must be working, there must be found that foundation. But you see here, he's going to make himself a new heart, and he humbled himself greatly before the Lord his God, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. Just remember, no matter where you end up, guys and ladies, you can call upon the Lord. He'll take you back. Just remember that. Just remember that. 20 years from now, I have no idea where some of you are going to be. Hopefully the Lord comes back today. Hopefully he comes back right now. It'd be awesome. But Joey and Jack are thinking, can he wait till January? But I was debating whether I should say it or not. But listen, December 13th, the Lord's coming back. So notice here, watch how he conditions his heart, but watch how the actions follow. And I believe that the actions even go back to conditioning his mind and heart again. It's almost like this incredible, positively, we call it like a symbiotic relationship. Now, after these things, verse 14, he built, look at the action, a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gibeon in the valley, even at the entering of the fish gate. And he compassed about Ophel and raised, look at all the action verbs here. It's what's so powerful about what Bob Goff is teaching. I've got clients who want to go into ministry, and I said, well, just go minister. They say, and they're waiting for, you know, like some program to plug into. They're waiting, and then they have to raise support. Then it has to be name brand. I said, well, go do it. Just go and do, and that's the whole purpose of love does. is go and do great things and great things happen. He found a need. He tried to give his attorney work to other ministries, $800 to $1,000 to $1 million worth of attorney work to ministries, and they were turning it down. And he finally said, I'm just going to go do something overseas. Just go and do something. It doesn't have to be name branded. And it's amazing what God will do. Go and do something. Don't wait for a program. Don't wait for it to be funded. Don't wait for just go and do things. And you're going to see here that I feel like he makes himself a new heart. But then I believe this symbiotic relationship happens because then he starts just doing. You see all these action verbs. And as he gives himself that action, you know what he's doing? He's further conditioning his heart and his mind. Listen now. To love the work of God and to love what God is doing. I'm going to tell you, the work of God is addictive when you get a part of it. It's exciting. It's difficult. It's painful, but it's exciting. I have to keep throwing that word in. And let me say this, that you see here, we've been talking about athletics. And let me just say this, that the first few days when you start to condition, it's painful. And I think that the first few days of giving yourself to being open to God, maybe more fellowship with his people, studying the scriptures, the first few days of giving yourself to spiritual exercise, you may find that it's painful. But after a while, it starts to feel odd when you start to give yourself to physical exercise. It feels odd not to be conditioning. And you want to get to the point where it feels odd not to be doing spiritual conditioning. Let me say this, that when you're doing physical conditioning, there's still days and moments where you just feel real lackluster. It's the same thing spiritually. But what I want to do next week is I want to talk about vices and habits. I want to talk about things in our life that for some of us, we don't think that can change. And I'm asked this question oftentimes by people, how do I change? How does this become different in my life? And psychology has a lot of principles, and there's people that need to be heard. There's people that need to be saved. There's people that need to confess things. There's people that need to get things out of their heart. There's people that need to bring their backstory to their front story. I get all those things. But there's also a time after God has done all these things and there's that foundation, there's also a time where I think that we can condition our hearts and our brains and our bodies, honestly, to hate the feel of anger, to hate the feel of talking negatively, to despise edgy entertainment, to despise this consumerism. One of the things that I say about 5 or 6 sessions into coaching couples is that they'll have 3 or 4 good months or so, and then something will happen that'll take them back to years before, and I'll say to them, "You didn't like the taste of that, did you?" And they'll go, "You know what? You're right. We didn't like the taste of it." And before, they would have just been so dysfunctional, and they would have just participated in this long cycle of dysfunction. But there's a trick to conditioning your hearts and your minds so that you get to the point where old habits become distasteful. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But this week, what I want to talk about is this. I just want to lay the foundation for this, that Paul uses these athletic terms, and he tells us to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. As far as appetite's concerned, for spiritual things, the problem is that if you wait for a good appetite, you may be waiting a long time. You may have to learn how to create that appetite in your life by giving yourself to spiritual exercises. The old timers called it the means of grace. But secondly, what I want to talk about next week, once again, is I want to talk about anger. I want to talk about negative thinking, negative talk. I want to talk about vices as far as what you see in your eyes. And I want to talk about the things that we deal with that some of us, we just don't know how to get over them. And Once again, psychology and the counseling world have come up with a lot of things, but could it be that at some point, once we have the proper foundation, that we have to just give ourselves to the adhering of good principles? And what psychology has not come up with is what I call push. And what I mean by that is that if I have a problem with my wife, let's say offending me, and I'm just constantly responding in a way that I shouldn't, and then somebody says to me, hey, they explain to me, hey, if you respond that way, it's not going to work for you. And if they explain why I shouldn't respond that way, why I do respond that way, if they explain to me what's going to happen, you know, in the long run if I respond that way, those are all really good things that they've shared with me, but there's still nothing in that that gives me that push in the moment that I have to be quiet, or I have to be gentle in the moment. I have to stop my old methodology, and I have to push through those times when I just want to go back to my defaults. I want to go back to my defaults of reason. I want to go back to my defaults of attacking verbally. I want to go back to my defaults of casting blame upon that person. And psychology hasn't come up with that push factor, because you know what? Only you can control that. You have to push yourself in those moments. But here's what I find. When you commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established. The more you push in those moments and you push through those moments of saying, you know what, I'm going to follow biblical principles, and I've been putting things in my life up to this point that will give me the strength to do that. But once you push once, twice, three or four times, you start to see, hey, that's a better feel than what I had before. And guess what? That's how I believe that we start to grow. We're going to talk about that. We're going to pull up. I'm just kind of giving you a black and white sketch, but we're going to try to colorize it next week. Why don't we stand on our feet if we can? And my biggest thing this week is this. We can make ourselves a new heart. Ezekiel says it. Obviously, a leper can't change his spots, but we can make ourselves a new heart if God's been working in our lives. If we see the cross, if we see that the steps forward are through faith, we can make ourselves a new heart. We can exercise ourselves unto godliness. And for this part of the sermon this week, I believe that what that means is this, is that we can have a new spiritual O2, a new spiritual energy, I believe, 3 or 4 weeks from now, but we're going to have to give ourselves to that growth, which for me right now, that means being spiritually keen. That means, just upping my intake of the Word. That means upping my curiosity of biblical doctrines. That means craving and asking God for more of a spiritual keenness. That means involving myself with more biblical fellowship with the brethren. That's the first part of the sermon. But next week, I want us to talk about exercising ourselves unto godliness, especially in areas of habits that honestly are difficult habits for our families and difficult habits as far as following the Lord as we need to. We're in a society that's conditioning the physical body all the time. But what happens if 100 people get a hold of spiritual conditioning and saying, you know, if I put these things into play, I believe that God's word has said, if you draw nigh unto me, what does he say? I will what? Draw nigh unto you. We don't quote that verse very much in our church. It's a great verse. We used to quote it a lot of years ago in our body here. If you draw nigh unto God, he will what? Draw nigh. But what does that mean? Does that mean just, okay, Lord, help me today. Sunday's over. Okay, go live your life. Is that what it means? Drawing nigh. Could it be that that involves spiritual exercise? And let me tell you, first of all, no one's going to do it for you. Okay? There's so many reasons why this is so important. Does anybody remember the message I preached on body life? Does anybody remember that message on body life? It's about three years ago. It's still on our website. Put in body life, it'll come up. We said the interesting thing about having a body like ours, where, you know, we're not renting bouncy pit and we're not putting smoke and all this stuff. The spiritual state of the body is always very evident. And I like to have a fellowship where if you're not right with the Lord, like it's really obvious, like you really don't even want to be around us, honestly, in a sense. But the thing about body life is that the way we are is like really prevalent. Now, when we are, I've said this oftentimes, when we're on fire, man, this place is on fire. It's unbelievable. It's like you can't manufacture that. But the point being is this, is that what if you got a whole society of people that they're at the Y and they're working on their abs just so people can see a line right here, you know? It's a lot of money, a lot of work. Whew. And I exercise 5 to 6 times a week, so I'm about exercise. Man, I want to work better. I want to work harder when I exercise. It clears my brain out. Your body produces natural endorphins when you exercise. But let me say this, that what if you take 60 to 100 people that take this verse seriously, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh unto you. But that doesn't mean just, okay, God, I get that message. That's pretty cool. And then go live your life. That means spiritual exercise. What are you going to do to exercise spiritually this week and to be consistent with it? Fellowship, appetite for God, intaking His Word, reading good books, understanding Bible doctrine. We're going to talk about the habits next week, but this is more about appetite. Once again, we got the foundation right, but man, wouldn't it be incredible? Could it be that the change is so distinct that people would go, what's wrong with you? I mean, have you been drinking? Seriously, what's wrong with you? Something's different about you. Hey, here's why I say that. Could it be that we are all, our society, we're all a bunch of frogs? Could it be that we're all a bunch of frogs in the pan and we're all getting warmed up together? Could it be that? And could it be we got to get out of it and say, you know what? I got to give myself to spiritual exercise. My wife and I started watching this this show about houses, and we were just sitting there watching it, and you could just feel, to be honest with you, you could feel the covetousness start coming up. And I was like, oh my goodness. Oh yeah, we could, oh man, we stink right now. We're not rising. I mean, but we could do that. We could configure this. And I said, honey, I said, does this show kind of make you sick? And she said, yeah, because it's almost like the epitome of covetousness. This show just feeds it and feeds it and feeds it. And man, I'm not against, you know, I mean, we're remodeling our house, but do you know why we're remodeling it? When people come over, we want them to feel comfortable, and we want it to be a radical place of hospitality. And there's nothing wrong. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and so having a place to relax when you're out there fighting is good also. But all I'm saying is this, is what if you take 100 people and they spiritually exercise? Could it be that we wake up and go, man, we were just becoming like everyone around us. We're all just a bunch of frogs in the frying pan. We're all getting warmed up together. And could it be that we start giving off something that people go, okay, there's something different there?